This morning to the book of Genesis, a series from which we've taken a rather lengthy break. And we're in Genesis 24, so you can begin turning there if you'd like. We have been spending a great amount of time in the most recent weeks, if you can remember back that far, in the book of Genesis, on the life of Abraham. And so our attention is beginning to shift away from Abraham. We'll briefly pivot to Isaac, and then we'll start spending more time looking at Jacob. But we are this morning in Genesis 24, and I just want to express some thanks and appreciation that Zach Hood filled the pulpit last week, and I hear he did a tremendous job. In fact, he did such a great job. Zach, that's the last time you'll ever preach for us here at Houston Lake Presbyterian Church. My insecure self is telling you that, so hope y'all enjoyed one shot. He's done. We look forward to having Zach again and Cliff before us as well. I also feel compelled to say something about the prayer meeting that's scheduled for tomorrow night here in the sanctuary at 8 o'clock. Kirby Moore and Heather Collins will be leading that time for us. They've insisted that we have a multi-hour prayer gathering tomorrow night at 8 o'clock. They didn't want to do anything unspiritual like watch football games tomorrow evening. Y'all need to know, as an Auburn graduate, that is going to be a hard evening. The only good vibe I have about tomorrow night is one of those teams has to lose. It really is hard. I thought we're going to have a repeat of 17 again. All right. More important matters. Genesis 24. I'm only going to read the first 9 verses. I'm not going to read all 67. I'm just going to read the first 9. Would you stand as I read for us from God's Word? Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac." The servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came?" Abraham said to him, "See to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you in much need of your help, much need of your Spirit who inspired Moses to write these words. We want that same Spirit, ask for that same Spirit to grant us understanding and application of your word. Help us to see how Jesus is our hope, even as he was the hope for Abraham and those who share in his faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. You're going to have trouble seeing this. It's a little piece of marble I'm holding. This was a gift from my wife. You certainly can't read what's printed there on this little block of marble. I'll read it for you. It says, "All things work together for good." It's Romans 8:28. This stays on my desk. It sits right on top of my lamp, the base of the lamp on my desk, so that I see it every day. Because it's one of my, and I'm sure it's one of yours, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, one of your favorite passages of Scripture. All things work together for good. Romans 8:28. It's one of the most comforting verses in Scripture. It's probably also, sadly, one of the most misunderstood or even misused verses of Scripture. Because sometimes this verse is quoted in inappropriate times and inappropriate ways. Let me just give you some very serious pastoral advice. When you're with someone who's just undergone a great disappointment, a great tragedy, a great difficulty, That's probably not the best words to come right out of your mouth. Somebody goes, if they just lost a spouse or they just experienced a great hardship. Oh, well, all things work together for good. That may be true, but that's not pastorally helpful in the moment. And the reason is because sometimes we take that verse, and here's how it's misused. It's almost as if we're trying to suggest to those who hear it, well, this is really a good thing. You just need to see that. And that's not what that passage is saying. It's not saying that everything that happens is good in and of itself. It's saying that God can take even the hard and difficult and painful things and use them for good. I was watching online yesterday the funeral and memorial service, actually, for Frank Barker. Some of you will know who he was. The founding pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, the city in which I was born and raised. One of the key churches in the whole denomination, our denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America. Just a vibrant church. Years and years of faithful ministry. What God accomplished through Frank Barker is really amazing. Just a very, very godly man. But Randy Pope, who founded Perimeter Presbyterian Church up in Atlanta, made this comment that God often ordains what he hates to accomplish what he loves. God often ordains what he hates to accomplish what he loves. And he used it in the context of that sermon. And I think that's of that memorial service. And I think that fits well the meaning of Romans 8:28. Now, why the emphasis on Romans 8:28 when we're supposed to be looking at Genesis 24? Well, I think Romans 8:28 and the doctrine behind that passage is all over this chapter of Scripture. God's providence that we just affirmed a few minutes ago together is all over this passage of Scripture. This is God ordaining and orchestrating a wife for Isaac. This is God guiding and providing Rebekah to become the wife of Isaac. Ultimately, what Genesis 24 is about is God being serious about keeping his promises and letting nothing get in the way of him fulfilling his word, him fulfilling his covenant promises to his people. You need to know that Genesis 24 is the longest chapter in the book of Genesis. It's 67 verses. Now, there's only one other event or story in Genesis that's longer, and that's the flood, the story of the flood narrative. It actually covers three chapters and 75 verses. So this story is not much shorter than the story of the flood. And so what does that tell us? Moses, who under the guiding of the Holy Spirit wrote this book, wrote Genesis, is spending a lot of time on this story. There must be a reason. There must be a need for us to pay attention and to learn something from this story. Now, what I want to do, rather than, as you can tell, have read all 67 verses, what I want to do this morning is take a little bit of a longer introduction and kind of take us through the story, take us through the passage, and then come back and look at some lessons, some important lessons we ought to pull out of Genesis 24. And so in these verses, we read that Abraham gave his servant, his most trusted servant, who's never named, a very important mission. I want you to go find a wife for my son, Isaac. And I don't want her to be one of the locals, so to speak. I don't want her to be a Canaanite woman. Now, you need to know this is not some form of ancient racial prejudice. That's not what's going on here. Throughout the Old Testament, to be a Canaanite is synonymous with being pagan, with worshiping false gods. This is basically Abraham saying to his servant, I want my son, Isaac, to marry a believer. That's the modern day application for us. It's a biblical principle for marriage that Christians should only marry Christians. That's just what the scriptures teach us. And that in itself is not to be viewed by us as some form of cult-like sectarianism that, well, Christians are only supposed to marry Christians. That sounds kind of weird. No, if you think about it, to be a Christ follower, to be a believer, is to say the most important person in my life is Jesus Christ, who's my Lord and King and Savior and Master. That's to be the core of my being. And how far can a relationship go? How far can a marriage go in level of commitment and intimacy if that's not shared with the other person? that is one among many reasons that God intends for Christians to marry Christians. It's also the reason or the hope that a Christian marriage has, because if we share that faith commitment, that's the resources for getting through the difficult times of marriage. There's the resources for, I'm going to seek to honor Jesus first, and that'll give me the resources to practice self-sacrificial love in the context of this marriage. So that's why the mission. I don't want Isaac marrying a Canaanite woman. I want to marry someone of my kindred, of my extended family. Go back there. That's the exhortation. And so Abraham's servant makes this oath in an unusual way, a culturally significant way. This hand under the thigh type of promise that he makes, and he's sent to the place of Abraham's kindred. Look at verse 10. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts to his master. And he rose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when women go out to draw water. So he goes to this place. And then we read something very significant as he's gone to find the extended family of Abraham, to find a potential bride for Isaac. He prays. It's the first recorded prayer in the Bible. Look at verse 12. And he said, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I'm standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, please let down your jar that I may drink, and who shall say, drink and I'll water your camels. Let her be the one whom you've appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know you have shown steadfast love to my master. So there's the prayer, first recorded prayer in Scripture. And notice how fast that prayer is answered. Look at verse 15. We'll read through 21. Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, please give me a little water to drink from your jar. She said, drink, my lord. And she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. When she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water. And she drew for all his camels. The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. So here's the prayer, and then it's quickly answered. And the servant thinks, all right, I've got to move. I've got to act now. So look at verse 22. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing a half shekel and two bracelets for her arms weighing 10 gold shekels and said, please tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night? She said to him, I'm the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor. She added, we have plenty of both straw and fodder and room to spend the night. The man bowed his head and worshiped the Lord and said, blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman. Then the young woman ran and told her mother's household about these things. So he's basically making his move. He's basically saying, I've got to stay here. I've got to pursue this young woman to whom the Lord has directed me. And then we get Laban enters the scene. It's, you know, here's a little bit of foreshadowing. All right. This is Brother Laban. We're going to see a lot more about him in the life of Jacob. But there's notice Laban and his eye upon the jewelry. This gives a little hint of things to come. Look at verses 29 through 33. Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban. Laban ran out toward the man to the spring. As soon as he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms and heard the words of Rebekah, his sister, thus the man spoke to me. He went to the man, and behold, he was standing by the camels at the spring. He said, come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? For I prepared the house and a place for the camels. So the man came to the house and unharnessed the camels and gave straw and fodder to the camels. And there was water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. Then food was set before him to eat. But he said, I will not eat, said the servant, until I have said what I have to say. And he said, speak on. Tell us your story. Now, I'm not going to read verses 34 through 48, because it's a repeat. Basically, the servant, he repeats what we've already read. It's a rehashing of what's gone before. But so let's pick up in verse 49 and read through verse 61. Now then, if you're going to show, as he wraps up his story, now then, if you're going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, tell me. And if not, tell me that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. Then Laban and Bethuel, her father, answered and said, the thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken. When Abraham's servant heard their words, he bowed himself to the earth before the Lord. And the servant brought out jewelry of silver and of gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave to her brother and to her mother costly ornaments. And he and the men who were with him ate and drank, and they spent the night there. When they arose in the morning, he said, send me away to my master. Her brother and her mother said, let the young woman remain with us a while, at least 10 days. After that, she may go. But he said to them, do not delay me. Since the Lord has prospered my way, send me away that I may go to my master. They said, let us call the young woman and ask her. And they called Rebekah and said to her, will you go with this man? She said, I will go. So they sent Rebekah, their servant, their sister and her nurse. They sent away Rebekah, their sister and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s. May your offspring possess the gate of those who hate them. Then Rebekah and her young women arose and rode on the camels and followed the man. Thus the servant took Rebekah and went his way. Rebekah was willing to step out in faith. That's a rather dramatic passage, is it not? Are you willing to go now? She says, I will go. And then, you know, as the father of three sons, well, there's got to be something said for arranged marriages. Although two of my three have done really well, so I'm not Stephen sitting here. That's all I'm going to say. All right, verses 62 through 67. This is Rebekah meeting Isaac, or seeing Isaac from a distance, and then they're united in marriage. Now Isaac had returned from Lahai Roy and was dwelling in the Negev. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes. And when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel and said to the servant, who is that man walking in the field to meet us? The servant said, it is my master. So she took her veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things he had done. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. All right. I read fast, purposely so. So I'm sorry. I want us to get the basics of the story. This arranged marriage, this God-arranged marriage. But what can we learn? A lot of attention to this story. What can we learn? Well, I want us to see the importance this morning of three things. Seeing, finding, and trusting. The importance of seeing, finding, and trusting. What am I talking about? Well, first, I want us to see the importance of seeing the hand of God's providence. Seeing the hand of God's providence. We've already talked about it. We talked about the doctrine of God's providence. We affirmed it as we read together that description from the Heidelberg Catechism. Isn't that? That's just marvelous. That's just warm and comforting. I love the way that's worded. Providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God by which he upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, health and COVID, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but from his fatherly hand. There's no place for luck. I know we say good luck to each other. I know what we mean. We're wishing others well. But there's no such thing as luck. There's no such thing as chance. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Jesus says in Matthew's gospel, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your father. God's hand is all over this story, isn't it? His hand of providence, that it was Rebekah that came out. It was Rebekah that did all these things about which the master prayed. It happened so quickly. Don't you love what it says in verse 15? Before he had finished speaking, before he had finished praying, Behold, Rebekah came out with her water jar on her shoulder. God's hand is just all over this. His hand of providence. Genesis 24 is like a mini version of the book of Esther. If you remember, you're familiar with that story. You know, Esther, the young woman who rises to be queen in Persia. She's a young Jewish woman. And Haman, one of the king's counselors, devises a plot to have all the Jews in Persia put to death. And Esther being queen, and there's a lot of cultural details in the story, but she needs to go and present herself to the king. And if she goes without having been first invited, she literally risks her life. It's some interesting cultural details. And she's wrestling, should I go and beg for the life of my people, the Jews? And her uncle Mordecai basically says, who knows, but God didn't raise you up for such a time as this. The interesting thing about the book of Esther is God's name is not mentioned in that book, but his hand is everywhere in that book. There's so many things you would say, what a coincidence. Well, it wasn't a coincidence. God orchestrated all these things. The point being, the hand of God's providence means there is nothing outside of God's control. Now, what should that do for us? Well, we could have read question 28 from the Heidelberg Catechism. How does the knowledge of God's creation and providence help us? This is a great answer. We can be patient when things go against us, thankful when things go well, and for the future, we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father that nothing will separate us from His love. All creatures are so completely in His hand that without His will, they can neither move nor be moved. So what's the application? When we grasp God's doctrine of God's providence, His hand of providence, and see it and understand it, then we can be patient, we can be thankful, and we can be hopeful. Patient, thankful, and hopeful. That's why we love the Lloyd Jones quote, faith is a refusal to panic. And we don't panic because we trust God. We trust His hand of providence. And it's in the story. I think we need to see it. We need to see God's hand of providence. But we also not only, that's the seeing, what's the finding? We need to see the importance of finding God's will. I think that idea, that principle is touched on in this passage because something happens here that's interesting. It's this prayer, right? This servant says, Lord, here's how I want this woman to be identified. May she do certain things. Basically, may she give me water and water the camels, which would have been a huge, huge task. We look back at verses 12 through 14. There's the prayer that's offered, the details of that prayer. And we read in verses 15 through 21 how this prayer was answered in a remarkable fashion. Well, I think this raises a question that we all are probably asking. Is this how I'm supposed to go about finding God's will? Should I start praying prayers like that? Lord, if you want this to happen, would you do X? And I'll lay out X before you. It seems to be, perhaps at first glance, that what's going on here is that this servant is, to use the language of Judges and Gideon, is putting out a fleece, right? You remember that story from Gideon? The book of Judges is all about Israel just facing enemy after enemy, and God would, because there was no king to lead the people, so God raised up a judge to lead the people to fight off their enemies. In this case, the Midianites were harassing Israel. So God raises up Gideon, and he says, Gideon, you're going to be the one to deal with the Midianites. But Gideon says, okay, look, in order for you to prove, he says to God, to prove that you're really going to provide deliverance for us through me, then here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to put this fleece out. I'm going to put it out overnight. And in the morning, I want the fleece to be wet and the ground to be dry. The dew would have only landed on the fleece, the lamb's wool, so to speak. And the next morning, Gideon gets up, and of course the fleece is, he wrings out a bowl full of water, and the ground is dry. And he says, oh Lord, okay, be patient with me. Just one more time. Just do the opposite this time. May the ground be wet and the fleece be dry. And God does it. And we look at that. Well, see, that's the way I should approach God's will. Now, you need to know, I've told the story before. I have to tell it now. My good friend Tom Anderson, when he was attending Tennessee Temple, a Christian college in Chattanooga, Tennessee, had a friend. He was living with a friend who was going to do this to make a decision. I don't know what his fleece was. He had some kind of towel or maybe he had some kind of animal skin. And he knew it was going to rain that night. So his roommate puts his fleece out there on the ground. He's praying, God, for help me make this decision. May my fleece be dry and the ground be wet. Well, you know what Tom did? Tom got his car and moved it and parked it over the fleece. And in the morning, he moved the car back. So you got to be careful, right? You got to be careful with that. We need to see that what God was being patient with Gideon. That was a lack of faith. What we're reading, I believe, in Genesis 24, and what we read in the book of Judges with Gideon, is, let's be clear, that's descriptive rather than prescriptive. It's descriptive. It's telling us what happened. It's not saying this is what you ought to do. It's interesting, Henry Morris, in his commentary in the book of Genesis, he makes an argument that this was a prayer, this test of the servant was appropriate to the task. He's praying for a woman that shows she's got a heart of generosity and a heart to serve. And so there's purpose behind his prayer. I think it's interesting. I don't know if that's actually what happened or not. I think it's an interesting theory about this prayer. But let me say this. How should we find God's will? Should we throw out our fleeces? No, I think Kevin DeYoung is right to tell us to flee the fleece. Flee the fleece. He says that in his book, Just Do Something, A Liberating Approach to Finding God's Will. He says we need to remember Gideon didn't have the scriptures. That was part of what was difficult in his day. He didn't have those to turn to. And what DeYoung argues for, and what we ought to pursue, and I think he's right, is to pursue the way of wisdom, not the way of looking for feelings, emotions, or fleeces. The way of wisdom over the way of feelings, emotions, or fleeces. Now, what's the way of wisdom? I think we can follow and find God's will by applying His revealed will in Scripture to the God-ordained circumstances He's provided. And so I think there is freedom there. Too often, approaches to God's will that, having grown up in the church as I have, were often presented, you've got to find the dot. You've got to find God's perfect will. And if somehow you miss it, your life's going to be a wreck. And it's almost like God's got this giant game of Clue going on. You just got to figure out the clues. And if you miss it, sorry. He's going to be in heaven laughing at you. I mean, it almost comes across that way. When God's merciful, gracious, and kind, and He's ordained all of life for our good and His glory. And so what we do, we take His word and we apply it to God-ordained circumstances. I know it's His desire for me that I be Christ-like. So whatever decision I make needs to help foster Christ-likeness. Well, who should I marry? Well, marry in the Lord. That's huge. How should I make decisions? Well, the book of Proverbs says, in the presence of many counselors, there is victory. So why don't you ask for godly counsel in making a decision? I've heard this happened recently to me. I was trading emails with someone and they'd made a decision. This was a judgment call. It wasn't a sin, it was just a judgment call. But the person said, we're doing this, and we prayed a lot about it, as if that settled it. And I wanted to say, well, then how would you have known in your prayer if God wanted you to do that or not? Sometimes if we're not, we make a decision, it's something we want to do, and so I'll pray a lot, and I say, oh, okay, I'm going to go ahead and do it because I prayed about it. What you ought to be praying for is, God, give me godly counsel. Guide me through your word. Those are the things we ought to pray. We don't just baptize our decisions with prayer. We want to pursue wisdom. And I think this comes out in this passage. I think Abraham's is working this way. You remember early in the passage where the servant says, okay, you're going to send me after a woman from back where you're from? Well, what if she doesn't want to come? Well, Abraham says, that's okay. That's not your fault. You're released from this oath. He's not saying, no, this it's going to work this way. It has to work this way. There's implied trust in God's providence. And so I think that's what's going on there. So finding God's will is not so much putting out fleeces or giving God these tests, but it's the way of wisdom, trusting in His providential hand, applying His word, seeking godly counsel. That's the way of finding God's will. I think it comes up in this passage. So the importance we're seeing of seeing God's hand of providence, finding His will, and lastly, trusting God's steadfast love. Trusting God's steadfast love. I want to wrap it up. The main point of this passage is that God is the what we're being reminded of is God's not going to let his promises fail. There's just no way. God promised Abraham, you're going to have descendants that outnumber the sand on the seashore more than the stars of the sky. That means your line's going to have to continue. Isaac's going to have to marry and have children. That's going to happen. And nothing will stop my promise. Now, ultimately, we know the promises given to Abraham, their ultimate fulfillment is in Jesus Christ. Because the purpose of God choosing and blessing Abraham was that so that he would be a blessing to the nations. How is Abraham going to be a blessing to the nations? Through the Lord Jesus. That's what Galatians tells us. Galatians 3 just lays it out. It says, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So you hear what that's saying? The promises to Abraham were gospel promises. How is God going to bless the nations through Abraham? Of course, it's through Jesus, who will call all men and women and boy and girl from every tongue, tribe and nation to himself. And so Galatians says, so then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. The blessing that comes to Abraham and the blessing that comes to us is the faith of Jesus Christ. And what we're getting here is Abraham looking to that steadfast, committed covenant love. Look at verses 26 and 27 with me, where the servant says, the man bowed his head and worshiped the Lord and said, blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. God's not given up on his committed covenant love that endures, that's affirmed ultimately in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. All the details of this encounter are orchestrated so that God's plans and his purposes and his promises are kept. And so here, as we stand on the cusp of 2022, let's be reminded that nothing will come our way in this coming year. Nothing that can separate us from God's steadfast, committed love in Christ. Nothing. As I was thinking about the change of 1 year to the next, I remember this would have been about 1992 or 1993. Kai and I, when we were doing ministry in Martin, Tennessee, we worshiped in Dyersburg, Tennessee, at First Presbyterian Church of Dyersburg, about 45 minutes south of Martin. And the pastor of the church was a retired missionary named Werner Meetling. And I remember distinctly the last Sunday of the year, this at the end of 92 or 93, I can't remember which. We were all gathered in the church fellowship hall. This wasn't a big church. And we were all gathered there. And the entire church, he had us all stand in a big ring and hold hands. And Werner said to us, said, look around the room. He said, we will not gather in this exact same way a year from now. It won't happen. Some of us will be with the Lord. Some of you may move. Some may fall away. I don't know. But this circle will not be the same. And it was kind of a sobering moment. And he was right. We could do that right now. We don't have to join hands, but we could look around the room and say, this room will not be identically gathered in this way a year from now. For a large number of reasons, there'll be change. But one thing will never change: the steadfast love of the Lord. Remember that hymn, the steadfast love of the Lord? The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. Your mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning, new every morning. Great is your faithfulness, O Lord. Great is your faithfulness. There's been a lot. Look, there's been a lot of verbiage this morning, a lot of words. I've talked really fast. It's a long passage. But just get this. This passage is meant to show us God's love doesn't quit and he doesn't break his promises. That's what you walk out of here with. God's love doesn't quit, and he doesn't break his promises. Let's see the hand of God's providence in our own lives. Let's find the will of God through the way of wisdom, but let's always trust in the steadfast love of the Lord. And as we come to the Lord's table, let's get reaffirmed in that love, that it may send us forward in 2022, faithful to him. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how you were so gracious to Abraham and to Isaac and to Rebekah, Thank you that you keep your promises and they never, ever quit or never broken. Lord, as we come to the Lord's table, may this be a time for us to be assured again of your love for us, and that would encourage and strengthen our faith today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.